Let's turn our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. I want to read to you 33 to 48. As you're turning there, my wife and I covet your prayers as we'll be traveling today, taking some time off, but also next weekend I'll be preaching in Macon, Georgia, doing a two-day conference, preaching five times. I appreciate your prayers as we go minister there. But then we look forward to meeting with our missionaries, Ken and Connie Temple, on Monday and Tuesday, north of Atlanta, to encourage them and have fellowship with them. What a blessing it is to see the temples every time. So thank you for your prayers. Matthew 5, 33 to 48. This is God's holy word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great King. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that you would speak to us from many different angles. Lord, we think of the statement I've just read, the last verse, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Help us to open up this great truth. Help us to not misunderstand it. No one is perfect but you. But what he means by this maturity and completeness. And Lord, I pray that you would just guide me through this next section, both this message and the one I'll be preaching, to close it out on verse 48 in about 3 weeks. Thank you, Lord, for, again, your beautiful word, your truth, this ethic that we've learned so far from the Sermon on the Mount and the Beatitudes, and now as it continues to blossom forth. Help us, Lord, to realize that we could never live this life apart from your Holy Spirit. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Each week as I reflect upon what we've already been through in the Sermon on the Mount and then where we're going, I continue to come away with the conviction that fundamentally, only the changed life truly possesses citizenship in our Lord's righteous kingdom. That's why we read in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In other words, those who know Christ are born again. They have a brand new life. They don't act like the average guy on the street. We are driven by a different ethic. We are driven by greater maxims from a superior law. That is God's holy law. What does, again, it mean to be in Christ? Fundamentally, it means to be one who has new desires. Deep desires of desiring to conform to God's Word, God's law, Word, whatever you want to call it. It all fits from Genesis to Revelation. There's a fundamental concern that you want to just identify and obey and joyfully conform to the implications of God's holy law. It's not a broad problem. It's one of trusting in God Himself. You could say this. You worship another king, even Jesus Christ. Go with me just for a moment. I love this passage in Acts 17. Because this kind of living turns the world upside down. In fact, the ancient Roman Empire was impacted by the church dramatically, turned upside down because of the way Christians lived. And their message was believed. Acts 17, Paul and Silas are in Thessalonica. And it says in verse 6, "And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting this, 'These men who have turned the world upside down have come also to hear. And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus, and he's not Caesar. Caesar's not the king we follow. We don't follow the U.S. government. We're thankful to be Americans, to live in a free land. We don't follow, and our heartbeat doesn't pant after, you know, the old glory flag. I'm thankful my son fought in Iraq and served faithfully in the Marines. But again, our kingdom is not of this world. We serve another king who's changed our lives, renewed us to walk for His kingdom.'" Now in verses 21 to 42 of Matthew 5, our Lord has been helping us see that there's a righteousness that can only be seen by those who've lived for Him. But let me just back up even further to the Beatitudes. Remember, the Beatitudes is the foundation that moves us now to where we are, practically speaking. But the foundation being this, those who are happy, happiness is holiness and living for the glory of God. Blessed or happy are the poor in spirit. They see that they can't bring anything to the table in their salvation. Happy are those who mourn over our sins, for we are comforted not only now through counseling of the Word, but also ultimately we shall be. So there's this mourning over sin. There's this meekness, as we're going to see, in loving our enemies. There's a meekness that's ever growing. We shall inherit the earth. There's a blessedness for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a satisfaction that comes with that. There's a happiness by those who are merciful. Verse 7 of chapter 5. "And they shall receive mercy, not just now, but in the life to come." There's a happiness, a blessedness for those who are pure in heart. "For they shall see God, not just now with the eyes of faith, but we shall see Him face to face one day in the beatific vision, as Revelation 22, 3 and 4 tells us. We saw that blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called sons of God. We saw in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. He goes on, he says, rejoicing, verse 12, "and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So the Christian life is a transforming life. It's transformed, dramatically changed, and then it's continually growing and maturing before our very eyes as God changes us and blesses us. That's why we're expected to live a different life. In fact, I love the statement in 1 Peter 2:9. I'll just refer to it, where it says, "You are a peculiar people." We're peculiar. If we're Christians and we have convictions that the unseen God has changed our lives, I mean, just think about it just for a second. I know I've probably hit on this before many times, but just think about it. All of us here have crafted out time in our weekend to come and say that we worship a rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago. In fact, we're willing to say that he changed our lives. We're willing to say at whatever cost we'll follow him. I mean, think about that for a second. A rabbi from 8 time zones away today, Israel, a little backwater town called Nazareth, and we're willing to say we'll stake our lives on his teaching and life. We're either insane or we follow another king. Now, what we've seen in verses 21 to 42 are 6 marks. Actually, we'll see the 6th mark today that goes on further about our change. Notice in verses 21 to 26 of Matthew 5, I'll just refer to it, but we know it's the section here where he's talking about if you are angry with someone, then it's nothing more, there's nothing other than a heart of murder toward them. Heart murder is the result of hatred of those who you would rather not be around. Think about it. Anger, hatred, murder. We live in a world that's that way. But the Christian pursues unity, peace. The Christian pursues harmony. What we saw was, yes, there are heart murderers in this world, but we are harmonious. We are those who are aiming for unity with our fellow man. That's fundamentally a work of God. Secondly, there's a purity. We saw in verses 27 to 30 that heart adultery or lust, being dominated by lust, is something that's not marked by believers. We reject that. We keep our eyes straight ahead. We focus on our love for our God, and we have affection, true affection for our spouses. Heart adultery is not allowed. Purity then. Harmony then purity are the marks of our lives. Thirdly, there's a fidelity. We know and saw in verses 31 and 32, even though we live in a world of marital covenant breakers, we keep covenant with God and our spouse. There's a fidelity. There's a harmony. There's a purity. There's an integrity. We saw that also, that our yes be yes and our no be no. Be people of the word who can be trusted. That's our attitude. So there is therefore an integrity of life that we ought to see and embrace and love and say. That's how we function, we who love God. There's a humility, as we saw last time as well, in verses 38 to 42, we learned that Christ's slaves, that's you and I, we love to be seen as the slaves of Christ. It's not we don't like the word slave as it is in this world, even though slavery is going on. We don't like it. It's horrible. But at the same time, we say, well, we are righteous slaves of Jesus Christ.
We don't determine our functioning in this world based on what we feel like. We submit to our master. Isn't it interesting? John MacArthur calls his college the Master's College. Seminary, the Master's Seminary. He's not ashamed to say that. I'm not either. He's my master. What does that mean? He's my Lord. I gladly submit to that. With humility, I say, yes, as Christ's slave, I have no right over my person, my possessions, my time, my money. No, I'm a changed person. My life, my pattern of how I function each day is not a problem to conform to the Scriptures. We're changed in Christ. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It's normative Christianity. Therefore, as we saw last time, we don't fight for our rights. We don't retaliate. We don't act vengeful like the Pharisees and the Sadducees did. They were religious men, but they were wicked. We would rather be wronged than not follow Christ. In fact, it says, talk about rights. I love this passage in John 1. John 1 and verse 12. It says, verse 11 and 12, He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Verse 12, But to all who did receive Him, who believe in His name, watch, He gave the right. Wow. So I'm Christ's slaves. I have no rights over my person, no right over my possessions, no right over my time, no right over my money. That's right. And I love it so. But here it says, and my further right is this. Because I've received Him, to them, to us, He gave the right to be called, the right to be called sons of God. Think about that. How's that for a right? I have a right to say I'm a child of God. Why? He changed my life. I'm born again. My life has been transformed. That's a right I want to say and exhort and proclaim and give thanks to the reality of that. Think about it. What a blessing. Humility. So powerful. So wonderful. So we've seen that harmony, purity, fidelity, integrity, humility, these are all marks of our lives in addition to the Beatitudes. But now this morning we want to look carefully at verses 43 to 48. And I want to add another one to our acrostic. Equity. Equity. Let's go back and reread verses 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Wow. Perfect. Mature. That's right. Now, in this sixth mark of this acrostic, I want you to notice here, that in a world of partiality and conditional love, what he's saying here is this: Christ subjects under this equitous comment are impartial and are unconditional in their love toward their fellow man. Now, this is powerful because this is the last of our Lord's clarifications in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Clarifications of the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, of their distortion of God's holy law. Remember again, they promoted external religion. They taught that heart religion was not the most acceptable one. No, that their performance was. But Jesus countered that. He said, no, my righteousness, the righteousness that I give, is the only religious activity that saves. In fact, he says again in Matthew 5:20, I say to you, then, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You can be so performance driven, but where is your motive? That's the question. Here's a good, fair question. Why are you here this morning? Are you here because you love God, you're growing in Christ, you want to conform more and more to His image, and you desire maturity in your life, or you desire salvation for your soul? That's why you're here. You're seeking God. Amen. Blessed be God. Receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Turn from yourself, repent, and put your faith in Jesus Christ. That's a beautiful thing. That's understanding the calling that God has called upon your soul. And what we need to see here is this. Our Lord says that such a righteousness that will be given to you is an impartial attitude and unconditional loving heart toward your fellow man. Now, there's three things I want us to see in these few verses here, 43 to 48. First thing is this. A clarification of God's law, verses 43 to 44. An explanation of God's law, verses 45 to 47. And then verse 48, an exhortation to follow God's law. Now, and notice in verses 43 and 44 that these two verses show us an example of the Pharisees' mishandling of the Scriptures and then our Lord's exposition of the Scriptures. Pharisees, verse 43, Christ, verse 44. Notice here the eisegesis speaking into the text what's not there. That's famous for legalists. Let's go back to verse 43. You have heard that it was said, he's talking to the Pharisees, saying that they've heard what? That you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So the first thing then is the eisegesis, a misspeaking into the text. And then notice in verse 44, verse 43. The exegesis, though, of Moses' teaching. Look at Jesus says in verse 44. But I say to you, contrary to your religious rabbinical thinking, I say the opposite. I say, love your enemies. That's supernatural. We cannot love our enemies apart from the grace of God. Think about it. Do you just love the bits, the Taliban? Or social justice warriors, Black Lives Matter, destroying things, Marxism. I mean, are you thrilled about all that's going on in our culture, trying to say everything but what is obvious and morally right? Look at it says in John 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, says Jesus, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known. He has, literally in the Greek,
Christ has exegeted God, is what it says. He has made Him known. He has explained Him. The Pharisees distort the calling of God upon our lives. And performance driven is what makes them get excited and propagate their views. Where Christ is expounding the Father, explaining Him. It's a big difference. There's a clarification here that needs to be seen, obviously. And watch now, verse 43. He says, love your neighbor. This is a partial quoting. I won't go there, but I'll refer you to it. It's a partial quoting of Leviticus 19:18. So in other words, they replaced love your neighbor as yourself with hate your enemy. And why do they do that? The teaching of the Talmud. If you don't know what the Talmud was, it was an ancient rabbinical body of writings, thousands of years old. At that time, they were being written by all the Pharisees and Sadducees. And so it's laying out what they did was they give their commentary on how to understand the Old Testament. So they replaced as yourself with hate your enemy. And that's why by the time Christ comes on the scene, they can't stand Gentiles. They have no love for the Gentiles. Even though in Isaiah 42, verse 6, 49, verse 6, even though you have in those passages the calling of Israel to go to the nations as a missionary force, not only is that not going on, but they despise the goyim. They despise the Gentile world. They're filthy and dirty and stay away from them. And then what they do is they make as doctrines the traditions of men. So now all of a sudden, this statement here that you can hate your enemy, it becomes a doctrine. No, I'm not thrilled about the Taliban. But you know what? I know that they're the elect within the Taliban who are yet to believe. There are lots of Apostle Pauls, Sauls, who are going to be saved out of the Taliban. Right? I'm not thrilled with what they do and how they mistreat women and murder people and all that. I'm not thrilled about it at all. But if I'm thinking right in my scriptural understanding, if I'm following what Christ is saying here, is this. I'm praying, oh God, show these men their wicked hearts. Save their souls. Open their eyes to see the fallacies that they propagate. I'm praying for them. Lord, raise the dead. Only You can raise the dead. Make these men, blind men see. That should drive me. Not just say, wipe them out. Well, wait a minute. Just wipe them out? Yeah. I remember John Piper when the pandemic hit a year or two ago, and he said there were people that had all this food they were storing, you know, bottled water and all stuff. And he goes, and then also they had their guns. And we're not against guns in this church, but they said, well, I'm going to protect my water. My goodness, if I see anybody threatening my family, I'm going to blow them away. God help us to think through. Wait a minute. We once were enemies. Now we're the friends of God. Why? By grace through faith. The mercy of God. Now we know from conversion that within every believer here this morning, there is the seed of an alien love. There's a seed form of a love that we could never conjure up on our own. There's a desire and ability to conform to God's perfect plan here that can't be explained other than God's mercy. So we see there the Pharisees and the Sadducees were teaching then false doctrine, replacing truth with tradition.
And that's why Jesus said in Matthew 15, 9, 8, 9, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me. They teach as doctrines the commandments of men, the rabbinic writings. They teach as doctrines. I am to hate my enemy. Well, it's the opposite of what Jesus said. Just the opposite. Notice also in verse 44, Jesus says again, but I say to you, and literally in the Greek is emphatic. It could be translated, I say to you. In other words, listen. And contrary to the religionists, I say to you, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. Think about that just for a minute. How about this one? What about the Islamic jihadis in the Middle East? What about them? What about their thinking? What about the example we saw the other night on Wednesday night, Richard Wurmbrand? I'm still riveted by that, even though I've known that story for years, but just seeing again all that he went through, and I thought, would I come close to handling that the way he did? God help me. I know I would have to be a supernatural work. I know in seed form I have the capacity because of the Holy Spirit to respond that way. But what an example. And I realize Christ says he'll give us the right words and he'll enable us at this moments of great challenge like that to rise up by his grace. But man, when I look at that, I say, God, you're going to have to do it. It's kind of like when the apostles said, Lord, if that's true, then increase our faith because we don't have the faith to carry this out. We need a supernatural work. And of course, the foundational truth is this. We're born again. If we're born again, God's at work in us and he's going to mature us to that point. I came across another great example, like Wurmbrand, his name was George Wishart. Maybe you have not ever heard of him. George Wishart was a Scottish reformer. He was a contemporary and a friend of the great Scottish reformer John Knox. Anyway, he was sentenced to die by the Roman Catholic favoring regime over Scotland at the time. And they said, off with his head. Well, he had had a testimony of during the pandemics and plague and other great challenges to Scotland. Wishart had had a powerful testimony. And the man who was the executioner knew that and was secretly impressed with Wishart and was favorable toward him. But he was selected to cut off his head. And this is a beautiful picture. The commentary picks up right here. It says, because the executioner knew of Wishart's selfless ministry to hundreds of people who were dying of the plague, he hesitated to carry out the sentence on Wishart. When Wishart saw the expression of remorse on the executioner's face, he went over to the man, kissed him on the cheek. Think about that. I'll bet if you would have asked Wishart 5 hours before this event and someone was to say, well, you're going to go give this man a kiss, he would have said, impossible. I can't imagine. Are you kidding me? Hopefully that doesn't happen to me. But if it did, I can't imagine. But Wishart sees the man's troubled face, knowing that it's wrong to do this to such a great man. And Wishart goes over to him and kisses him on the cheek and said this, sir, may that kiss be a token that I forgive you. Paul Washer, commenting on a similar situation, said this, He said the greatest demonstration of the power of the gospel is a transformed life. That is, unashamed of Christ and who is tenaciously loving his neighbors. That's George Wishart. That's the examples we have before us here. Are we going to love this way? This agape love is powerful. That's what it is. It's an agape love. It's an unconditional love. It's an impartial love. It's not saying, no, I can only love you because you're Jewish or you're an American. No, but I love you because you're made in the image of God. My fellow man is to be loved by me. This agape love is actually in the Greek here. It's a command. It means to keep loving constantly, unconditionally, as a character of your life. There's a lot of things to pray for each other over, right? But we need to bump it up, I think, all of us, to pray that we'll live this way. A supernatural way. A powerful way. One man said, this enemy love, this love for our enemies is what needs to be driving us. Instead of responding to evil with evil of our own, we are to do good to all men. Doing good is simply being thoughtful and kind. It boils down to nothing more glamorous than pouring a cup of coffee for someone or warmly greeting them at church and asking, how was their weekend? Kindness is a gift of thoughtfulness and compassion, which should drive us. Paul said this in Romans 12. This is helpful. In Romans 12, notice verse 17 and following. He said, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, what should you do? Feed him. If he's thirsty, what should I do? Give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. God shows us our hearts often and reminds us again that when we were his enemies, Christ died for us. Romans 5, 8 to 10. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me when I was loveless. George Wishart followed his Savior and kissed the executioner. Would you and I do that? It's a humbling thought. And I would say, yes, I would, by the grace of God, not because of anything in me, but for the grace that would be given to me at that moment, I believe. Because God is faithful to mature us and bring us to think and act in ways that we never imagined to the glory of His name. I believe when that opportune situation would come, God would enable me. And He would enable you. Because we have the seed of the grace of God in us. Wishart, again, what an example. But how about the enemies we get tested with in this realm? Has anybody ever acted in a mean way toward you? Judgmental way? Disrespectful way? Impatient way toward you? Has anybody ever acted self-righteous toward you? Spiteful? Someone ever act that they... in a way that they, it was obvious, they did not like you, were vicious toward you. Did that ever happen to you? In a business scenario? In a neighborhood situation? Think about it just for a moment. Powerful. John Stott, a great preacher from England, said this: if the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for His enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? Something to think about. Powerful. Listen to this passage in 1 Peter 2:19 to 23. 1 Peter 2:19 to 23. This is helpful. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust sufferings, because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing what is wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because God suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in His steps. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in His mouth. When they hurled their insults at Him, He did not retaliate. When He suffered, He made no threats. Instead, He entrusted Himself to Him who judges justly. Wow. That's from another world. To a guy like me, who lived a reactionary life before I was saved, and hasn't always reacted in the most godly way as a believer, although I've repented and have aimed to grow more. To someone like me, I constantly have to remember, if it wasn't for by the grace of God, where would I have been? Where would I have gone? What would I have said? Stott's right. If Christ could be hanging on the cross and Stephen be stoned as he's being stoned, and both are saying, don't hold this against our enemies, motivated by love, then God grants grace in such times of need. This is so encouraging. So we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to pray for our enemies. We're to return good toward evil. We're not to make excuses. Well, these are godless, wicked people. Why should we have any concern or compassion for them? What this reminds me of, again, the growth in the Christian life. God doesn't go at the moment of salvation, even though He makes us right with Him fundamentally, and we're born again, and our sins are forgiven, and we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. But then what begins is a life of sanctification by which He matures us over a span of time that He chooses with the experiences He sends in our life. And through all of that, He's bringing us more and more to conformity to Him. That's the encouragement. Progressive sanctification is guaranteed by positional sanctification. We're blameless and made holy, and therefore God begins that good work. Remember, He who began the good work in you, Philippians 1:6, will perfect you until the day of Christ, the day you see His face. There's a process of maturity. That's why opening your Bible and reading your Bible and praying through the Word of God and conforming to the Scriptures is so important. To not be under biblical preaching on a regular diet, to not be opening your Bible on a regular time of reading and praying, to not do that, maturity goes at a snail's pace. And you bring it upon yourself. How is your time in God's Word? Are you fighting for time alone with God? Do you desire to spend time with Him? Because if you are waning dramatically in that relationship, what ends up happening is, again, there's a snail's pace maturity, and there's a lot of immature reactions to trials that God sovereignly sends in your life. We all know that. That's why we need to pray for one another, not just for our physical ailments that that we experience, which are important to remember, God is maturing us and growing us. That's important. But let's also remember in our prayer time for one another, let's pray, oh God, give so-and-so a deep hunger for your word. Give so-and-so a heart of humility that depends on you alone in prayer and pours out his heart or her heart before the Lord on a regular basis and doesn't forget his brethren who are suffering throughout the world and who are struggling in the Christian life to live for the glory of God. You see, if we are to love and pray for our neighbors, then who are our neighbors? Our neighbors are all men, especially believers. Do good to all men, especially the household of faith. Notice in verse 45 now. So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Here's the explanation. All this leads to you demonstrating who your Father is. Maturity is you demonstrating what God has done in your life and is doing in your life and who you're related to. That's why all this stuff happens. That's why God allows these things to come into our life. Why? To demonstrate our relations. Are you a son of God? Okay, I profess faith in Christ. Okay, that's great. But does your life show that you're related to your Father in heaven? And how does your Father in heaven act? Here it is. That you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his Son, S-U-N, rise on the evil and on the good. He's impartial. He's unconditional in his love. And sends rain on the just and the unjust. Think of that's how God... Do we treat the wicked, our enemies, that way? Wow. What it demands self-control. It demands control over our tongue. It demands a life of humility and prayer. I mean, I need your prayers. I can't afford to not have your prayers to be a godly man. I pray for you, men and women of this church. I pray for God to sanctify you in such a way that you love conforming to the Scriptures, as challenging as they may be. What a blessing. So we see our Father is an example. He acts very impartially. Look at verse 46 and 47, how we're to respond. He says, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? I mean, in other words, the wicked guy down the street, he loves his kid. I remember my wife and I, when we first met, we were talking about love, and she grew up in a home where she always knew her parents loved her, but they may not have said it as often as my family did. My family said, I love you, baby, all the time. But the actions weren't close to her family, which I soon experienced. It's easy to say you love someone. It's another thing to consistently demonstrate love. The world, but I argue back to my wife and I said, well, but I love my mom and dad and my brothers. I love them. And she said, well, I'm not questioning whether you love them, but your understanding of love needs to be sanctified, basically what she was saying. So the guy down the street who's not a Christian and curses God and all that, he loves his kids. So if he coaches his son's baseball team and you coach your son's baseball team, you're on the same level. You're both trying to give your son some time and love on your son and do all that. That's wonderful, but that's what the world does. If that's your biggest argument, that somehow, some way that you really love, and well, Jesus says, well, the world does that. In fact, he uses two heinous examples. The tax collectors who were notorious ripoffs of their own people. Even the tax collector works at the United Way booth down the street once a year collecting money. for the hospital. Even the Gentiles, they do that too. The Gentiles love to help mow people's lawns twice a year. So if we're doing what the Gentiles do, the godless pagans of the world, if we're just doing what they do, and that's all the world, onlooking world sees, what is that? But if they see us not just that way, but loving our enemies, wow, something's going on there. Something otherworldly. Something that this world cannot explain. Look what it says in Luke 6, 35 and 36. But but love your enemies and do good and lend to them, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High. For He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Wow. God help us. Holy Spirit, come in power. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What does it mean to be merciful? It means to not give you what you deserve. God causes the sun, His Son, to shine on our gardens. Even the ungodly guy down the street has a nice garden. When we see his nice garden, it might even be better than our garden. And we should conclude, well, God is merciful. Look at this guy, this cursing, God-hating neighbor of mine. I'm trying to witness with the gospel. His garden's wiping mine out. Why? God's loving. God's merciful. God's kind. And that should remind me, am I kind? Am I being kind like my Father in heaven is being kind to my neighbor? What a powerful reminder. It tells us what our Father's like. And what is He like? He's a king. A great and awesome king. He's a merciful king. To who? To sinful people. To us? The right time He died for the ungodly, praise be to God, and then ongoing toward the unbelieving world. Let me show you a passage that has so blessed me through the years. It's not even in my notes here. John 5. I hope this helps you as this helped me. John 5. Now, of course, you know, being a part of Audubon Drive, we believe in the doctrine of predestination and election. It's no controversy. It's in the Bible. We love it. And we praise God for His sovereignty. Glory to be to His name. It's in the Bible. But notice in chapter 5 of John, verse 18, it says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill Him, to kill Jesus. Because not only was He breaking the Sabbath, but He was even calling God His own Father, making Himself equal with God. Okay. Now watch. Watch. Jesus, who is God, who knows the hearts of men, Jesus knows they're trying to kill Him. Okay. Now look at verse 34. Not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, what helped me many years ago was this. Jesus is referring to the murderers in verse 18. It's the same, look, if you look at the context, He's referring to the murderers. They're seeking to kill Him. Okay, what's Jesus' response? Verse 34. He knows who the elect are. He knows who believe. But what does He do? He says, I say these things so that you may be saved. In theology, that's called the free offer of the gospel. In other words, Jesus, who is God, offers the gospel to those who he knows will not come to him. So when someone says to you, well, how could you believe in that election stuff? Don't you know you might be sharing with someone who's not even the elect? And my answer is that is this. Knowing who the elect are is not my business. All I know is they will believe. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. They have to be reached. I don't care if they're elect, they can't get saved apart from hearing the gospel. Right? And so my responsibility is this. Not look like Spurgeon said, not try to figure out who's got an E on his forehead or not. Our job is to proclaim the gospel to all men, all nations. That's our job. But Jesus sets us the example. Even though he knows what we don't know, he still offers them the gospel. I mean, that was life-changing to me. So do I have any excuse to not offer the gospel? Well, I'm not sure who's predestined, who isn't. That's irrelevant. Go make disciples of all nations. Go preach the gospel to all nations. That's the calling of our life. Go make disciples. Be disciples. Go make disciples. Powerful. What a powerful reminder. When we were his enemies, he died for us. How about this? Romans 2:11. It simply says this. God shows no partiality. Our God says we're to be an impartial, unconditionally loving person. Look at verses 46 and 47. Again, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, now watch, what more are you doing than others? See, we're called to do more. We're called to go way beyond the status quo. What more? What more can we be? Don't be a mere man. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:4. Are we not acting like mere men? We're not mere men and mere women. We're supernatural men and women. We have come to Christ. We're expected a higher standard. Christ here is saying that those who enter his righteous kingdom love all men without partiality and habitually go the extra mile, because we're not mere men and women. We go the extra mile to do more and to act more different than the others. In fact, this word here, more, could be translated extraordinary and remarkable. We choose the extraordinary and remarkable path as Christians, not the status quo. Normal Christianity chooses the extraordinary path, the remarkable path. And what is that? We love our enemies, and thereby doing, we act like our Father in heaven. What is different about your life? Since you might say that you're a Christian here this morning. What is different? Think about it. Take a personal inventory. Are you just like the average guy down the street? What is different since you've been born again? That's what he wants us to ask. Do we love our enemies? Are you willing to love your enemies? Are you rightly called a son of God? Since he's your Father, are you a son of God? It says again that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. It says in Romans 10:13, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, what should we do now? Proclaim the gospel, live the gospel, grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and beg God to help us all. Pray for each other. Open the Word to each other. Encourage each other from the Scriptures that we might have hope. I'm thankful that we're not left to our own strength. But all this is what God does in the lives of the believers who are the temple of the living God. You might say this is an overwhelming challenge. Amen. So what should you do? Open your Bible. Get alone with God. Thank Him for His grace. And then ask Him to enable you to live an extraordinary, remarkable, different life as His child, this side of heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your help in seeking to proclaim your word to your people. And Lord, I just ask that you would make us pursue the extraordinary path by your grace, for your glory alone. That's what we ask all this for. We want to be good testimonies to the lost, to our lost children, to those lost here maybe who are older than childhood. Maybe they're adults or later in life. Lord, we pray that you would work in their hearts and deliver them from religion. Deliver us all from performance thinking and cause us to love you with hearts open wide. Help us not to be mere men and women, but those who are from another world and whose home is from another world. We await that translation, Lord, in your perfect timing. In the meantime, Lord, use us to reach your people, that is, everyone who is to believe. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.